old friends, and I'm hopeful that some of you will become new friends over the next couple of days. Some former students, just great to see you. One of the great joys about being a teacher at a place like Trinity is from time to time I hear reports or I get to see former students who are serving the Lord faithfully. Well done. You know, keep up the good work. What you're doing is incredibly important. And we're going to be talking about that over the next 24 hours or so. I'm very pleased that you're in this session, and I'm hopeful that this isn't just going to be kind of an exploration of the past that's of kind of antiquarian interest, but you're going to see all sorts of ways in which how early Protestants thought about the role of the pastor profoundly shapes what you do and intersects your life and your ministry in really important ways. There is a handout, and I'm going to be working through much that's in this handout. I don't have time probably to develop all the points that I've envisioned covering, but broadly speaking, this morning we're going to be talking about how early Protestants imagined, by reflecting on Scripture, how they imagined the pastoral office. And as we're going to see, it was a very different view of pastoral ministry than they inherited from the medieval church. So we're going to be looking this morning at the notion of pastoral calling and what pastors do and what pastors are like. As we're going to see, not only Calvin, but Luther and Guillaume Farel and Ulrich Zwingli, the list goes on. These are Protestant leaders who are thinking carefully and often preaching boldly about the pastoral office. And we're going to tap in to their insights. How did they understand the pastoral life? How did they understand the pastor's character? How did they understand pastoral duties? We'll also talk about some of the hardships of these early Protestant pastors in the 16th century. And I think probably some of us will recognize ourselves as we talk about some of the particular challenges that pastors faced. So this morning, the pastor's vocation. This afternoon, we're going to be looking at the pastor bringing the Word of God to the people of God. And so we're going to be focused primarily on preaching and how Protestant leaders like Calvin, like Luther, like Zwingli, like Martin Bucer and others, how they understood the call to proclaim the Word. And then tomorrow morning, if you're able to join us, we're going to look at the whole area of pastoral care. Now, I'm going to make this point on several occasions. The primary way that pastors provide pastoral care for the people of God is through preaching. And yet, we're going to see that the pastors, as they rejected the Catholic notion of sacramental penance, they sought to fill that vacuum with all sorts of other kinds of ministries. Ministries of pastoral care, such as general confessions, private confessions, such as catechesis, such as church discipline. And we'll be talking about how pastors in the early days of the Protestant era thought about their pastoral duties. So that's where we're going for the next couple of days. Now, this is going to be, hopefully, a workshop where you get to participate. I have material I want to bring to our attention for us to reflect on. But there are a whole host of readings that we're going to be reading aloud. And I'm going to ask us volunteers throughout the morning and the afternoon to read some of these texts out loud so we can hear the reformers speaking, as it were, as they reflect upon their pastoral tasks. And those readings are in the back of your packet. And then there are a couple of times each session where I'm going to ask you to have a conversation with people around you regarding material that we've talked about, whether it's related to preaching or pastoral vocation or church discipline. Now, I'm a historian. I was trained at the University of Arizona in the history department there. I'm trained as a historian. I like history. I'm interested in history. And I suspect that probably some of us are also interested in history, history buffs, reading about World War II or Gettysburg on the 150th anniversary of Gettysburg. But some of us have been inoculated against history by teachers who should have been teaching only driver's ed, but it happened that they also had to teach history. Did you have a history teacher like that in high school or in junior high? I did. And probably some of us would say, well, okay, what can history show us as evangelical Christians, as men and women called to serve the church in various roles? What can history teach us? And on your outline, by way of introduction, I think there are two extremes we need to avoid. On one extreme, we need to avoid being antiquarian. We need to be careful not to assume that older is necessarily better. And I want you to know that certainly I'm a historian. I'm also a pastor. And it's important that we consider our contexts. We recognize that time changes things, that there are ways in which the pastoral life as it exists today is very different than the way in which the pastoral life existed in the 16th century. And in some ways, it would be unwise for us to try to reduplicate or to repristinate old models for today. So on one level, I think we want to avoid the extreme of antiquarianism, where we assume the older is better, where we attempt to kind of copy what people did in the past unthinkingly without reflecting on context. It's not good enough to say, well, if it was good enough for Luther, it's good enough for me. We want to be men and women thinking biblically. We want to be thinking contextually. We want to be faithful men and women for our time, this day, this place in which God has placed us. That's one extreme we want to avoid. But there's another extreme, and my suspicion is probably today most Christians err on this side of the fence, and that is what I've called the presentist's error, the assumption that newer is better, the belief that models and practices of the past are irrelevant, of little use for today. And sometimes there can be a fair amount of hubris in that. Newer is better. You know, if you have your choice of an old car or a new car, which do you want? You know, my Honda Accord just turned 182,000 miles. I'm very proud of that car. I live in a very expensive suburb of Chicago. I'm regularly pulling up to stoplights where on one side there's, you know, Mercedes-Benz, on the other side, you know, some other make or model that cost probably, you know, in the $50,000-$60,000 range. And there I am with my 182,000-mile Honda Accord. But I remind myself, my car works. And praise God, God has been faithful in sustaining me. But there's an assumption in our culture that's widespread, and in many of our churches, that we don't have anything to learn from the past. That newer is better. You know, I don't need the past. I've got the present. You know, in the past, they were confused. They didn't understand the way things work. Today, we understand the way things work. And I think we need to avoid that as Christians. In my classes, when I'm trying to convince my MDiv students that they should actually care about church history, I give the example of Alzheimer's. And let's think about that just for a moment before we hurry on. Many of us have been touched in our families by Alzheimer's. What happens when a person has Alzheimer's? What happens to them? What happens when a person loses memory, at least a kind of memory? What happens when a person loses the ability to locate themselves in time? They're disoriented. They lose perspective. They lose their identity. Confusion.
Anger.
Many times anger. They're dangerous to themselves and to others, aren't they? My wife's uncle right now lives on an Alzheimer's floor, and we're caring for him. But these are people who are vulnerable because they've lost their memories. Sometimes they have selective memory of the past, but they've lost a sense of where they belong in time. And in so doing, they lose a sense of who they are. They lose a sense of why they're here. They become dangerous to themselves and to others. And I would say that Christians who've lost a sense of their place in God's larger story, certainly the biblical story, but what God has done since, if we see only the present as valuable, we become dangerous to ourselves and to others. We need the context of God's gracious work in the church through the past to learn, to grow, sometimes to be warned. So this is my pitch, as it were, that what we're doing today is important. It's important for your ministry. It's important for my ministry that we think together about how churches, how Christians in the era of the Protestant Reformation have thought about the pastoral office and thought about Christian ministry. Now, we might ask the question, well, why spend all our time talking about the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century? Why not the early church? And let me say, that would be an important study. We have much to learn from early Christians, before Constantine and after. On the other hand, I think there's some specific ways in which we as evangelical pastors, as evangelical Christians, can be particularly helped by thinking carefully about pastoral models and pastoral ideals during the age of the Reformation. Let me just mention three. First, the Reformation witnessed explosive change in the pastoral office, marking the transition from a Catholic understanding of priestly ministry to the Protestant understanding of the pastoral office. And I'm going to be helping us see what a dramatic change that was. The movement from the medieval Catholic world that envisioned the priest who performs sacramental acts and dispenses grace, dispenses pastoral care through sacraments, to a Protestant vision of ministry that focused upon proclaiming the word, proclaiming the gospel. Huge change. Secondly, the Protestant reformers, men like Luther and like Calvin, but also a host of other reformers, many of whom perhaps we've never heard of, like Theodore Beza or Guillaume Farel or Heinrich Bullinger or Martin Bucer. Many of these early Protestant leaders thought carefully and biblically about what they were doing because this was a time of change. Because the pastoral office was really being rethought, reformulated through the lens of Scripture, these Protestant leaders wrote extensively on the pastoral office. They reflected carefully in their biblical commentaries, in their sermons, in church constitutions, in their private correspondences. They reflected deeply on what it means to be a pastor. And then third, the Protestant reformers of the 16th century not only were theorists of ministry, but they actually did it. They were pastors. They were not ivory tower theologians who got sabbaticals and sat in the library and wrote sermons or commentaries on pastoral life and ministry. These Protestant reformers were pastors with rich experience and much to teach us. Let's move on to chapter 1 on your handout. Chapter 1, the new conception of the pastoral office. Over 30 years ago, a professor of history at the University of Wisconsin named Robert Kingdon noted that no single group was affected more by the religious changes of the Reformation than the Christian clergy. The Reformation gave birth to a whole new understanding of the pastoral office and significantly reshaped parish life in various Protestant territories. Now, we could talk at length about all the changes that occurred as the Protestant Reformation came to territory and city, but let me highlight three especially important changes that took place at this point. First, Protestants rejected the sacramental nature of episcopal ordination. In the Catholic tradition, it was believed that a bishop ordained a man to the priesthood. And that opened a channel of grace. Indeed, ordination, Catholics believed and believe, is a channel of grace that places an indelible mark upon the recipient and makes them, as it were, a new kind of man, a new kind of person that brings them into a new spiritual estate as priest, marked by the sacrament of ordination. The Protestants rejected that sacramental understanding of ordination. Now, many of them held on to the ceremony of ordination. I was ordained as a pastor. Probably many of you have been ordained as pastors. But within a context where it wasn't believed that this was a sacrament, that no special channel of grace was opened up, you weren't brought to a new spiritual level or brought into a new spiritual estate through the laying on of hands, through the ordination that took place. For Luther, ordination was closely connected to preaching. Listen to what he writes in 1524. To ordain, he writes, is not to consecrate. Therefore, if we know a pious man, we pick him out from among the others by virtue of the word which we possess, and confer upon him the authority to preach the word and to administer the sacraments. For Luther and for early Protestant leaders, ordination was inextricable from proclamation. Elsewhere, Luther says, whoever has been called is ordained and should preach to those who have called him. That is the ordination of our Lord God. The church sets aside her preachers through the ceremony of ordination. Two very different ways of understanding ordination between the medieval Catholic view and the early Protestant view. Secondly, Protestants challenged the Catholic teaching that priests dispense salvific grace through the sacraments of the church. And instead, the Protestant reformers elevated the biblical office of the Christian pastor, whose primary responsibility was to preach the gospel, perform the sacraments, and for many of the reformers, what was the performing of the sacraments except to proclaim the gospel through visible means and to provide for church discipline, for correction and exhortation and edification. For early Protestants, the Christian minister was not a priest per se. The Protestant minister was not one who performed the sacrifice of the Mass upon the altar. But rather, the minister was a pastor, a shepherd, who cared for God's flock through preaching and teaching the Scriptures. Again, let's hear from Luther. Whoever does not preach the word is no priest at all. For the sacrament of ordination can be nothing else than a certain rite by which the church chooses its preachers. For the early Protestants, the notion of a minister who doesn't preach, or the minister who doesn't proclaim the word or teach the word, was absolutely inconceivable. What do pastors do? They preach. They proclaim good tidings. They're men who bring God's word to God's people, who do the work of God through the word of God, which we heard about that in the last session with Kevin DeYoung. The centrality of proclamation adhering to the pastoral office. And then thirdly, a third fundamental change that took place, which I suspect many of you embody and many of you celebrate. Protestant leaders rejected the Catholic understanding of mandatory clerical celibacy. In their sermons, in their commentaries, but also through their lives, Protestant leaders like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Bucer, and the list goes on, they got married. Now, we take that for granted today as Protestants. Sure, Protestants, pastors get married. But if you think about it, what a seismic shift in the way in which ministers understood their calling. The pastoral household was now no longer the parish with a servant, a maid, perhaps a concubine. But the pastoral household was now the pastor and his wife. And perhaps 1, 2, 3, 14 children. And so the pastor's responsibilities were not simply to the parish, but to his household. And the pastor's household became a kind of model for the congregation of what the Christian life looks like. And I suspect that many of us sometimes lay awake at night thinking about just that. You know, when our kids are struggling. The defense of clerical marriage, thus, brings with it a new identity and new responsibilities for the Protestant minister. His spiritual calling as a shepherd of souls now extends to his own household. Well, let's think secondly about the pastor's new job description. And this is where I'm going to ask for a few volunteers to read in just a moment from a group of texts that are printed in your handout. Scholars who study clerical life in early modern Europe have established that in most territories, the first generation of Protestant ministers, whether we're talking about Reformed churches or Anglican churches or Lutheran churches, the first generation of Protestant ministers were largely recruited from the Catholic priesthood. Now that's interesting if you think about it. The very earliest Protestant ministers, many of them had previously been priests and had converted. Now some certainly had converted out of deep felt conviction. They were convinced by Martin Luther's message of justification by grace through faith alone. They were committed to God's word. In other places, no doubt, some priests converted to Protestantism simply because their territories were now Protestant. They really had no choice. Convert or leave. Scholars have shown that, for example, in the territory of Wittenberg or surrounding Wittenberg, where Martin Luther lived, probably about 1/3 of the new Lutheran clergy had been formerly Catholic priests. In other territories, such as Württemberg or Zurich or Nuremberg, perhaps even a majority of the first generation of Protestant ministers had previously been Catholic priests. And I want us just for a moment to think about what a sea change that would have been. Imagine, you're a Catholic priest, and for 35 years, what have you done? You have baptized infants, you've heard confessions, and you've celebrated the Mass, the Eucharist, week in and week out. That's what you do. That's who you are. That's your duty. And now suddenly, within a few months, you have a new job description. Instead of celebrating the Mass, you're responsible to preach a sermon. And often, not just one sermon a week, so sometimes 3 or 4 sermons a week. And not in Latin, but in the vernacular. And instead of hearing confessions of the people within your parish once a year, perhaps a couple of times a year, now you're called to provide a different kind of pastoral ministry, to visit them in their homes, to intervene in domestic squabbles, to discipline people who are chronic drunkards. Did you see the change? And again, on top of it all, now you're often expected to get married. And there are these remarkable stories of Catholic priests turned Protestant ministers who are now looking for wives. And you've heard the story of Martin Luther, haven't you? Where, you know, Martin Luther rescues a group of nuns from a local convent. They come to Wittenberg, and Martin Luther's doing the best he can to find husbands for these women. And a number of clergy who've become Protestants marry these women, and there's one woman no one wants. Katie von Bora. What are we to do with Katie? Luther marries her. Luther has that delicious, just a delicious statement where he writes, "One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow which were not there before." You know, so remarkable changes for these men. Once priests with a new job description and now people in their homes. Now with wives, many of them. Now how, yes?
Were they magistrates?
Most Protestant ministers never have formal civic functions. Well, even in the priesthood, they really didn't have civic functions, unless they were bishops. If they were bishops, they might be territorial prince bishops and have responsibilities. And in that case, yes. But if we talk about priests, local parish priests, they really didn't have broad civic functions or broad magisterial authority as a general rule. Thank you for that good question. Now, how are we going to train these priests to be pastors? How are we going to train them to preach? How are we going to train them to provide pastoral care? How are we going to help them understand what the gospel is? And that was a huge problem for early Protestant leaders like Luther, and a little bit later for Calvin and Zwingli. How are we going to turn pastoral theory into practice? How are we going to help a whole new generation of men be Protestant pastors? How are we going to do that? Now, you say, well, that's easy. Just send them off to college. Send them to university, to an academy. Well, that will happen as time goes on. Later generations of Protestants will be trained through universities. A later generation, about 100 years on, increasingly young men will go and get theological training. But it takes a long time for that to happen. What happens in the meantime? What happens in the short run? How can we create a vision for pastoral ministry that's biblical for priests who have had a very different conception of what they do and who they are? And this is where the early Protestant leaders were very creative. On your handout, I mentioned a number of things. They write theological surveys. They publish sermons. They write biblical commentaries where they reflect upon the pastoral office. I'm not trying to make a pitch for the Reformation commentary on Scripture series that I'm a part of, but I read through all those volumes as an editor before they come to print. And I'm just struck how often the Protestant leaders are thinking about the pastoral office and giving advice and speaking to biblical themes of what a good pastor is and what a good pastor does. So in their theological writing, in their exegetical work, they're reflecting on what makes a good pastor. So too, in the church constitutions that they write. In other words, many of the Protestant reformers, they wrote early church constitutions or ecclesiastical ordinances. And in those ordinances, they define what a pastor is and what a pastor does and what a pastor shouldn't do. In addition, they bring these pastoral themes into their liturgies. John Calvin did this. John Calvin wrote a long, probably 12-minute pastoral prayer that was recited by pastors in Geneva twice a week, year in and year out. And in this long pastoral prayer, there's a whole paragraph devoted to praying for pastors. And in that liturgical prayer, Calvin explains what pastors do. And you know, we sometimes as evangelicals, we disparage the role of liturgy in our ministries. And certainly there are dangers with a kind of high liturgical approach. But one of the benefits of a liturgy, or one of the benefits of a kind of bringing in repetition into the life, our communal life of worship, is that we train the people of God how to pray and how to understand the truths of God. And Calvin does that. We'll look at a passage in just a moment. Protestant ministers wrote letters where they provided private instruction to younger men how to be a good pastor. And then, fifthly, if you're looking at your handout, fifthly, we have a whole collection of pastoral handbooks, how-to books, how to be a pastor. I've listed just a few there. Heinrich Bullinger's Plan of Ministerial Studies, first printed in 1528, but also Philip Melanchthon, On the Duties of the Preacher, 1529. Andreas Hyperius's On the Formation of Sacred Sermons. And finally, Martin Bucer's very important book, Concerning the True Care of Souls. So here we have early Protestants creating literature and even weaving these pastoral themes into their liturgies to explain what an evangelical pastor is and does. Now, I just said something that probably some of you who are attentive stumbled over. I used the word evangelical. We say, hold it. These early Protestants, they may have been Lutherans or Reformed, but they weren't evangelical, were they? Well, actually, in the very early days of the Reformation, the followers of Luther didn't call themselves Lutheran. They were gospel people. They called themselves evangelicals. In France, the early followers of Martin Bucer or of John Calvin, they didn't call themselves Calvinists. In fact, their enemies, their opponents, called them Calvinists. In the very early years, they were gospel men. So when I speak of these early evangelicals, I'm using it in that term. These men and women committed to gospel priorities. The Word of God, that Christ had come to resolve the crisis of human sin through His death and powerful resurrection. This good news of salvation that comes through Christ. Reflecting then, these evangelical leaders, reflecting on the pastorate, preaching, and pastoral care. Now, what I'd like to do in the next several minutes is I'd like us to look at some selections from these various genre of literature. And I'd like just a few volunteers to read these texts out loud. And then as you're listening to them, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to be thinking, okay, so what's included in this pastoral job description? How are these Protestants understanding the duties of a pastor, but also how are these early Protestants understanding the character of a pastor? Okay? So can I have a volunteer to read selection number one? Good. What is your name?
Matt.
Matt, where are you from?
Pennsylvania.
Pennsylvania. Thank you. And Matt is going to read for us an example of theological reflection on the pastoral office that comes in a text written by a man named Guillaume Farel, who's very instrumental, actually, in Calvin coming to Geneva, an early French Protestant leader, who wrote a book entitled The Sumaire, a Brève Déclaration, a brief summary of the Christian gospel. And this is what he has to say about the pastoral office and the Protestant pastor. If you'd read it loudly so we can all hear.
The good, true, and faithful pastor, above all, is our Savior Jesus, who gave his life for his sheep. For insofar as one follows Jesus, one will be a good pastor. Insofar as we pull away from him, so far will we be closer to the Antichrist. For this reason, the good pastor and faithful minister will lead and serve the sheep for the love of God, ardently desiring life and salvation for those poor souls. By his holy teaching and good example of life, the good pastor will forget himself in order to feed them with the word, to seek that which is from Jesus and not himself, and to direct all sheep everywhere to live according to the holy and good will of God. He will invent nothing of himself, nor propose anything invented by another, even if it were an angel of heaven who found it. Rather, he will only propose to the sheep that which he believes perfectly and that which is firm and approved by Holy Scripture. He will not tolerate his sheep, who were liberated by our Lord Jesus, to be put again in subjection to tradition or human ordinance. The good pastor will show and teach that true justice is in the heart, a heart which, having true and full faith, fully loves God and his neighbor for the love of God. In this way, the good pastor announces the word of God purely, without mixing anything with it, and is diligent with Holy Scripture. He examines Scripture to exhort, reprove, admonish, correct, and teaching, so that his whole congregation can serve the Lord with their whole hearts according to his holy commandments.
Great. Thank you, Matt. So there's an example in a theological work where early Protestant leader Guillaume Farel is reflecting on who pastors are and what they do. Now let's look at a different kind of genre, a church constitution. And this is taken from Calvin's Ecclesiastical Ordinances, first published in 1541. When Calvin comes to Geneva, he creates, as it were, a constitution for the church. And in this constitution, this is how he describes the pastoral office, as well as the pledge a pastoral candidate will give before being inducted into his office. And this is reading number 2. Would someone read that for us? Thank you. What is your name?
Art.
Art, where are you from?
Upstate New York.
Great. Welcome. Thank you.
Definition of pastoral office. Their office is to proclaim the word of God, to instruct, admonish, exhort, and correct God's people, both in public and private, to administer the sacraments, and to offer fraternal corrections with the elders or others so designated.
That's a pretty clear job description, isn't it? Three things that a pastor is to do, primarily. What are those three things?
Proclaim the word.
Administer the ordinances or the sacraments, and to oversee church discipline. If you'd continue there, Art.
The pledge of the pastoral candidate. I promise and pledge that in the ministry to which I am called, I will serve God faithfully, handling his word in all purity for the edification of the church, which he has assigned me. I promise in no way to abuse God's truth, to serve his own carnal affections, or to please other people. My own carnal affections, or to please other people. But I will employ God's truth, purity of conscience, for his glory, and for the well-being of his people, to whom I am indebted.
Again, a very clear statement, a pledge on the part of a pastoral candidate of how he will conduct himself as one called by God to the pastoral office. Now, I didn't include on your handout, there are two long lists of things pastors shouldn't do. In fact, there's one list that's included in the ecclesiastical ordinances that if a pastor does it, he should be demitted from the ministry, such as heresy, blasphemy, drunkenness, dissolute dancing, simony, abandoning his vocation without leave. And then there are minor offenses that pastors should be corrected for. The church should correct pastors if they perform these or do these things, such as treating Scripture in a strange fashion. In other words, pastors were accountable to the other pastors in the city of Geneva to handle God's word faithfully. Negligence in study. If a pastor was found to be negligent in studying Scripture in preparation for sermon, he should be corrected. Negligence in correcting the vices of parishioners. If a pastor isn't doing the work of pastoral care through discipline, he's to be corrected. Well, I've already mentioned liturgy. Calvin brings a vision of pastoral ministry even into his liturgy. Again, in this long pastoral prayer that was recited twice a week in Geneva. And let me just read that. This is reading number 3. We pray to you, true Father and Savior, for all those whom you have chosen to be pastors of your faithful people, and to whom you have entrusted responsibility for souls in the administration of your holy gospel. We pray that you might guide them by your Holy Spirit, that they might prove to be faithful and loyal ministers of your glory, always having this goal, to gather together all of the wandering sheep and to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief pastor and the prince of all bishops, so that day by day God's flock might benefit and mature in him with all righteousness and godliness. Likewise, we pray that you might deliver all your churches from the jaws of hungry wolves and from all mercenaries, meaning those who are pastors only out of a desire for monetary gain. Protect us from mercenaries who seek only their own ambition or benefit and not the praise of your holy name, which is primary, and the salvation of your flock. That, again, if you had attended Geneva's worship services for years on end, you would have heard that would have become part of the way you thought about pastoral life and calling. This is just an interesting thought. How many of us in our pastoral prayers have ever prayed for pastors? In Geneva, they did it twice a week. Again, that doesn't mean, well, Calvin did, I guess I got to start doing this. But isn't it interesting that in the life of the Genevan church, there was this concern to pray for pastors, not just pastors here in our congregation, but pastors broadly, that they'd be faithful, that they would deliver the word of God truthfully and effectively. They would be motivated to do so, not out of a desire for gain, but out of a desire for God's glory. Well, number four, private instruction. I think because of time, we won't read that long selection. You may want to read that on your own. A beautiful letter written by Theodore Beza in 1601. By that time, he was over 80 years old, and he's writing a letter to a former student who's heading off to France to be a pastor. And this old reformer is writing a letter of encouragement to this young man, telling him, be a good pastor. And this is what a pastor does, and this is how you should preach. Well, finally, I've mentioned pastoral handbooks. Pastoral handbooks. And we've already highlighted some of the handbooks by people like Bullinger, Melanchthon, Hyperius, and Bucer. But I thought we would look just briefly before we have a conversation. Heinrich Bullinger, in 1528, created a kind of template for what former Catholic priests, now Protestant ministers, should do as pastors. What are their duties? What are their responsibilities? And Bullinger divides the pastor's duties into two categories, doctrina, or instruction, and conversatio, or personal conduct. And I want us just to read. These are on your outline. And let's just read aloud the duties that are listed by Bullinger for Zurich's new pastoral company. They're to teach sound doctrine. They're to oversee moral life of the community. They're to administer the sacraments. They're to lead people in private and public prayer. They're to provide catechetical instruction for children. They're to care for the poor and visit the sick. By way of personal conduct, according to Bullinger, pastors should be diligent in study. They should have a reputation for personal godliness, holiness. And their domestic lives, their households, should be characterized by peace and harmony. Now, let's take a moment. And as a large group, we won't split up into smaller groups this time, but as a larger group, let's think about what we've just heard. From the readings we've just looked at, what are the most important spiritual qualities of a faithful pastor, according to these texts? And we'll talk about that. What qualities, so in other words, what personal qualities should characterize a pastor? And then let's talk about what duties should a faithful pastor perform? And then I'd be interested in what from these lists surprises you. So let's begin with number one. From these texts that we've just read, what are the most important spiritual qualities that are highlighted? What ought a pastor to be like, according to these various texts?
A diligent studier of the Word.
Okay, they're to be men who are diligent in studying God's Word. What else?
It seems to me that of the list that the conduct, it's in reverse. That is, you start domestic life, your family, and then you move to the godliness of life, and then you move to the diligent in study.
Okay.
That affects not just your priesthood of the home, but your ministry at the church.
Yeah, so ministry in one's home as well as ministry in the church. Good. Yes, sir. Excuse me, one more time. Okay, the balance between family, one's family responsibilities, and church life. Thank you. We see that very clearly in Bullinger's list. What else do you see?
The godliness, Scott. What? It's interesting to know what that would have, of which would have consisted. Mm-hmm. Same scruples as we have today? Probably not. Maybe more. At the base level, godliness is critical.
Godliness is critical. Right. And perhaps we can have a conversation about what that looked like, you know, specifically in Geneva or Luther's Wittenberg. But in many ways, the list would look like our list of holiness, of godliness. What other character issues?
Pharrell says it's a transformed heart. A heart that has full of faith and fully loves God.
Okay, a heart that is full of faith that loves God. Pastors are men who are full of faith and who love God. We might call it a passion for God. Yes?
Church discipline was high, and you had to make sure that that was something you did.
Yeah, when we talk about the duties of the pastor, church discipline is prominent. Part of the responsibility of a pastor is not only to proclaim the gospel, but also to exhort, to correct, if need be, to rebuke. That's part of the pastor's call. We might say church discipline is bringing the word of God to bear on the messiness of individuals' lives. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow in some detail. What else? Yes?
There's the real concern that the individual has a calling to ministry.
Yeah.
You know, you're not just a mercenary there to gain.
Yeah. Yeah, that, very good. We're going to say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But there's a call to ministry. You're not a lone ranger. You're not a mercenary. You're not kind of a preacher for hire. But you're called by the church to serve the church. Good. What else?
Kind of a self-forgetfulness. The good pastor will forget himself in order to feed them with the word.
Yeah, the good pastor will forget himself to feed his people on the word. Boy, that's hard, isn't it, in our pastoral lives? It's so easy for it to be about us. It's so easy. But this high view of a pastor forgets himself out of his love for Christ and his love for Christ's sheep. The pastor is a shepherd, an under-shepherd of God's flock. And notice, it's God's flock, isn't it? It's not our flock. It's not our church. I grew up in just outside of Lansing, Michigan. And in Lansing, Michigan, right across the street from the Michigan State University campus, there was a church called People's Church. You know, and that's misnamed. The church doesn't belong to the people. The church doesn't belong to the pastor. The church doesn't belong to the denomination or the movement. The church belongs to Christ. And in these documents, we see this conviction that ultimately the church belongs to God. And we're under shepherds. Christ is the chief shepherd. We're working for Him. Anything else that surprised you from this list? Or these various lists? Yeah.
Wasn't it surprising it was not listed,
marriages
and funerals?
Yeah, very good. There's no mention of marriages or funerals. You're right. Now, to be sure, pastors did perform marriages and funerals, but it's not discussed in these lists. Yeah, very good. It's a good observation.
Seems to be a real concern in a number of the readings about how you handle the Word of God, not abusing it, carnal pleasure for your own sake.
Yeah, the concern that we handle the Word of God carefully and properly. Again, it's not about us. We're treating sacred things. Yeah?
Just a question on teaching on the sacraments. How far did they go away from the Catholic teaching? second. Technique versus theology.
Yeah. The short answer, and I can only give it here, it differed between the various Protestant groups. The Lutherans stayed closer to the, we might say, the ceremonial performance of the sacraments that we see that were present in the medieval church. The Reformed churches departed more radically from the practice. Now, you know, there are obviously important theological differences, but that's the short answer.
You know, it's interesting in light of one of the primary missions of the church, and here it's care for the poor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Bullinger lists caring for the poor.
It's to some degree, it might surprise one thinking of the Protestant reformers, and yet it's here as an implication.
As an implication of gospel ministry. Yeah, good. Yes?
One question that comes to mind. I don't see a lot of discussion of individual counseling or shepherding, and I wonder if that's because in their conception of preaching, they had a category for preaching to one, or if it was they just had a bigger category.
Yeah, I'm going to say a lot more about this tomorrow when we talk about church discipline. Now, when we hear church discipline, we don't hear pastoral counseling. We hear punishment, or at least many of us do. But within many Protestant leaders understood church discipline to be a whole array of ministries of bringing the Word of God to bear on human sin and brokenness. I've thought a lot about that, actually, and has a prominent theme in the book that I wrote, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow. Yeah, one more comment, and then we'll move on.
At that time, at the Reformation no time, is there any job duty for the lay leader? Because one of the pastoral job or pastoral conflict is come from the board member of the lay leader. So I don't know whether at that time there is a problem.
In terms of lay leadership?
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's a very interesting and a very important question, and it relates to our next topic, and that is the notion of calling, because the Protestant reformers emphasized the importance of calling for all God's people. Pastors aren't the only ones who have calls, but God has a vocation. God has a call for every one of his redeemed people. Now, sometimes the Protestant leaders didn't work out the implications of that in terms of parish ministry. And I think probably, and this is my own view, I think one of the ways in which the Protestant reformers aren't very helpful is in thinking about lay ministry within the parish or within the church. As we study Reformation models of ministry, it feels to me, very clerical. So in my mind, that would be one of the weaknesses of 16th century pastoral models. But in theory, the Protestants had a category for the priesthood of all believers, and let's move to that right now. So our next chapter heading, number 3, pastors and the nature of their calling. Point A, the problem of legitimacy. As we've seen, many of the first Protestant ministers were recruited from the ranks of Catholic priests and monks. And we see that in the case of Luther and Bucer. We see it in the case of Zwingli, Menno Simons, the early Anabaptist leader. These were all either priests or monks who were converted and became Protestant leaders. Those individuals had received, as Catholics, they had received ordination from a bishop. But how are we to identify our ministers once we've rejected episcopal ordination? That was Calvin's problem. Calvin had never been ordained. A bishop had never anointed him with oil and set him apart for holy orders. And so the question that many had in Calvin's day is, Calvin, how can you preach? You don't have the blessing of a bishop. Now, this actually was a very personal issue for Calvin. Probably many of us know Calvin first comes to Geneva in 1536. He's there for 2 years. He tangles with the city magistrates, and he's kicked out of town. I mean, Calvin is fired after 2 years in Geneva. He's given his walking papers, and he kind of very woundedly staggers to Strasbourg, and he's nurtured there by a wonderful church leader known as Martin Bucer. But in this very low time, Calvin's been dismissed. He's been rejected by the Genevans. One of his friends writes him a letter. The friend's name was Louis Dutier, raising the question of Calvin's legitimacy as a pastor. "I doubt," he writes, "I doubt whether you have a true calling from God, having been called to Geneva only by men." In a subsequent letter, Dutier rubs it even deeper. "I know very well that our Lord has given you a lot of gifts that are useful for a person working in church ministry. But in my judgment, this does not mean that you've been established in this ministry or called to it by God." Dutier is raising the question, how do you know that God has called you? What is the basis for your authority as a minister? If it's not the blessing of a bishop, then where does it come from? Now, in France, this was a huge problem. In fact, the French Reformed churches, at their general synods, every year had what they called the roll of vagabonds, a list of people to watch out for. There are these guys traveling about claiming to be ministers who are wreaking havoc on the churches. Well, let me read for you an entry in the French National Synod in 1567. "Beware of Chartier, who claims to be a counselor of Grenoble. He is a man of moderate stature with a beard that is graying. He was deposed from the sacred ministry at Ussac by the brothers of Limousin for a number of offenses, including lies, cheatings, forging of signatures, lewd kissing, and rebellion. He intrudes himself into all our churches that will accept him. Beware of Chartier." And then there's another man named Jean Clopet, also named L'Enfant, is a wretched heretic, a champion of the Mass, except that he rejects praying to the saints and prayers said on behalf of the dead. He holds that the good and wicked have the same right to commune in the body of Christ. He also approves celibacy and argues that people should turn to the east when they pray to God. Likewise, this Jean Clopet holds that Calvin committed a great error in writing about predestination and that people are able to follow perfectly all the commandments of God. He is a minister of smallish stature with a yellowish beard, blue eyes, a tawny face, and he speaks with a thick accent. Watch out for Jean Clopet! There are wolves in the sheepfold. So how do we know who's called and who isn't? And again, the Protestant reformers are going to think a lot about this notion of calling. Calling not only for pastors, but also calling for lay people. And much of their theological reflection will center on two passages. 1 Corinthians 7:17. And 1 Peter Chapter 2. So let's briefly say something about this matter of call. As I see it, there are four important issues, or at least four important issues that we need to know about the Protestants as they think about call. First, early Protestant leaders, as they reflected particularly on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7:17, argued that all Christians receive a worldly calling by which they serve God and their neighbors through everyday duties and earthly occupations. In other words, what the Protestants argued was that all legitimate work is acceptable to God, is pleasing to God. It's not as if pastors do good works and people who raise children, well, they just raise children. The Protestant leaders rejected the two-tiered spirituality, which was very much part of medieval spirituality. The notion that the religious ones are the priests and the monks and the nuns, and then everyone else kind of lives a second-class religious life. And that was a very prominent theme in medieval Christianity. The Protestants argued, no, God calls all of his people to ministry, to service. And whether you're a garbage collector, whether you're an engineer, whether you're a professor, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a housewife, these are sacred callings given by God. God gives us a calling to provide direction and boundaries to our lives so that we prioritize what we should prioritize, to give meaning, to provide substance for our service to God. All that we do as engineers, all that we do as housewives, when done to the Lord, is pleasing to the Lord. Let's look at reading number 6 in this regard, Luther's exposition of Psalm 111. And can I have a volunteer who will read loudly reading number 6 for us? Yes, thank you. And it's Mike?
Yep.
Good, Mike.
Surely anyone should laugh in his heart for joy if he finds himself in a station that God instituted or ordained. He ought to shout and dance as he thanks God for such a divine act, because he hears and is assured that his position is full of honor and adornment before God. Now this means that a servant, maid, son, daughter, man, woman, lord, subject, or whoever else may belong to a station ordained by God, as long as he fills this station, is as beautiful and glorious in the sight of God as a bride adorned for her marriage. But the blind and senseless world will not see this. It despises such stations so shamefully that it makes a pious heart bleed. Never, it says, what shall I do with such an unimportant secular station? I will serve God and become a monk or nun or priest or a hermit. Not of this wisdom, there has developed such a lively fanaticism that the world is full of monasteries and institutions of so many different orders and factions, and everything fairly crawls and swarms with spiritual people.
And spiritual people. Everyone's trying to be spiritual by becoming a priest or a monk or a nun, says Luther, when we can be spiritual by serving God as a husband, as a wife, as the son or daughter of parents, as a pastor, to be sure, but also serving God as an engineer, serving God as a factory worker. God gives, in a sense, God sanctifies human work that's done for the glory of God, faithfully to God. A second important insight regarding calling. God has appointed all Christian believers to be priests. Reflecting on 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And what does that mean? What did Luther mean? What did Calvin mean when they emphasized the priesthood of all believers?
Direct access to God through Christ.
We all have direct access to God through Christ, to be sure. To have our sins forgiven, we don't need to go to the local priest. We can go directly to God, each believer. As a son or daughter of God, each believer has direct access to God through the blood of Christ. But there's more.
Direct access of connecting God to people.
Good. That all of us, as Luther once said, are little Christs to our neighbor. In other words, each of us who's a child of God is called to bring the word of God to our neighbor. To proclaim the gospel to our neighbor. Now, to be sure, that includes evangelism, but much more than that. We proclaim the gospel to a Christian friend who's struggling with assurance. We proclaim the good news of God's forgiveness to a friend who's fallen into sin, who's repented. So we are priests one to another. In other words, we're called, the Protestants believed, we're called to a life of ministry one to another. The people in your churches are to be ministering one to another as well as ministering to their neighbors. Yeah, Ernie.
Well, and then Luther also argues that the two-tier system of first class and second class in the Catholic system prevented, he said it was a wall that prevented reform.
That's right.
So the accountability is spread out across the whole church.
Yeah, good observation. We're all accountable to Christ. We're all responsible to be little Christ to our neighbor. And we all offer sacrifices. You say, hold it. What do you mean? What do you mean? As priests, we don't offer sacrifices. The sacrificial system is over, done with. And here the Protestants were thinking of the language of the book of Hebrews. We are all priests in that we're all called to offer the sacrifice of praise. God has called all of God's people to be praisers. Boy, what a powerful idea to instill into our own hearts, but also the hearts of the people in our churches. That they are priests. They belong to a holy priesthood. They're to proclaim the gospel, the good news of forgiveness and salvation to one another. They're to offer sacrifices of praise, even as they have direct access to God through Christ. Luther put it this way: we are all priests, as many of us as are Christians. We are not only the most free of kings, but also are priests forever. That is, something more excellent than ruling, since through the priesthood we are worthy to appear before God, to pray for others, and mutually teaching one another the things of God. For these are the offices of a priest. Now we might say, well, if all believers are priests, then what about pastors? Did the early Protestants think there's no place for the pastoral office? Well, of course not. And that's point three. The office of pastor, Protestant leaders insisted, is vital for the well-being of the Christian church. And note this. So what is it that distinguishes the priesthood of all believers from the pastoral charge, or what we might, to personalize it, what sets you apart as a pastor from the people in your churches who are called to be priests? For the Protestants, what distinguishes the office of pastor from other callings was they preach. They're ministers of the word. I was so struck by Kevin DeYoung's comments in this last session. What are pastors to be about? Proclaiming the word. The central importance of the pastoral office. Calvin, in one of his writings, calls the pastoral office the chief sinew by which believers are held together in one body. Neither the light and heat of the sun, nor food and drink are so necessary to nourish and sustain our present lives as the pastoral office is necessary to preserve the church on earth. You know, I do think in our contemporary world, many of our neighbors look at the pastoral office as kind of superfluous. Oh, you're a pastor. Oh, that's nice. So what good are you? You know, there was once a time, perhaps, in New England in pre-revolutionary times when pastors were respected. And certainly there are places in the world today where pastors are held in high esteem. But I suspect that at least in some of our communities, pastors aren't held in high esteem. So what do you do? Why is that important? Well, that's nice. But who cares? And the Protestant reformers were convinced of the vital importance of pastoral ministry, of proclaiming the gospel. What you do is of vital importance, not simply for your local communities or your local churches, but this is God's ordained plan for the salvation of the world. Talking about cosmic significance. Well, finally, point four. Many of the early Protestants, as they thought about this notion of calling, how do I know whether I'm called or not, emphasized both an internal and an external call. Calvin thought a lot about this and wrote a lot about both the internal and the external call. It's not enough to simply have an internal call. Yeah, I want to be a pastor. To be sure, that was important. It was important to have a sense of divine of conviction that God had called one to proclaim his word through the ministry. But Calvin and other reformers emphasized the importance of the community in affirming giftedness and examining doctrine, examining fitness for ministry. Now let's stop for just a moment. We have about 7 or 8 minutes left in our session. But before we finish up our time, what do you think? Are there insights here that are important for our churches today as we think about calling? Are there insights that are important for you as a pastor? Yeah.
I have a question that will maybe help me process sure. that a little bit. But could you briefly talk about what maybe the process of ordination looked like? Maybe initially, I'm sure it evolved.
It did.
These movements started to grow a little bit. It had more structure.
Yeah, and it differed from region to region, from territory to territory. Let me... The one that I know best is Calvin's Geneva. And the company of pastors, there was a group of pastors that served the Genevan churches. There were three main churches within the city walls, and the number of pastors ranged from 6 to 8. And they would meet, and when they saw the need for a new pastor, either within one of the city churches or one of the countryside churches surrounding Geneva, they would locate what they saw as a promising young man. They would invite him to serve in that pastoral function after a one-hour exam of their doctrine, a one-hour exam of their personal character, their godliness. And if they passed that exam, they didn't always pass that exam, but if they passed that exam, they would then go to the magistrates and be examined by the city magistrates. And then they would be presented to the congregation. Often they would preach a sermon to the congregation so that the congregation could not only see their future pastor, but in a sense affirm the pastor. And then they would come back and give their oath of office, which we've already read. So that was the process in Calvin's Geneva. But it included a personal conviction of calling, but also the calling of the community. Yeah, Bill.
How did Calvin resolve his own conflicts about where his authority came from?
Yeah, for Calvin, Calvin believed that the ordinary method of calling included a personal sense of calling plus the affirmation of the community. But Calvin allows for some cases in extremity. And he believed that the era of the Reformation was a time of extremity when God had to raise up in kind of a dramatic, unusual way leaders for his church because of the unfaithfulness of the medieval church. And certainly when Calvin talks about this exceptional situation, it seems that he sees himself within that grid of exceptionalism. However, once the Protestant Reformation is established in Geneva, the method of selection really becomes, we might say, institutionalized. From that point on, it's very clear how young men are affirmed for ministry and placed in ministry.
Scott, do you think that he would have been... It's interesting how one, in his own one's own context, might be considered an exception.
Yeah.
And the point is, how would he have responded if there would be an exceptional case thereafter?
Yeah. Well, certainly... Certainly, in the period of transition where Geneva is leaving the medieval church and now embracing the evangelical faith, the Protestant religion, this is a time of tumultuous, even revolutionary change. And Calvin is, probably many of us know the story, Calvin passes through Geneva. He's just there overnight. He's on his way to Strasbourg to be a scholar. And Guillaume Farel hears that this promising young theologian's in town, finds him in the lodge, and says, Calvin, you need to be a pastor of the city. And Calvin says, well, I can't. You know, God has called me to be an intellectual and to write books, and I'm on my way to Strasbourg, and I'm not planning to stay. And Guillaume Farel, this red-headed, fiery reformer, says, Calvin, may God curse your study if you don't stay and serve Christ's church now and here. So in a sense, Calvin believed he had heard the call of God through this fiery proclamation of Guillaume Farel. And then, to be sure, then the city and the church within the city affirmed his leadership within the church. But his case is a little different, to be sure. Well, we're running out of time. By way of perils of the pastoral vocation, one thing that has really struck me as I've studied pastoral life in the 16th century, it was tough. It was really tough. A lot of pastors were poorly paid. They lived off the tithe, but many of them had to live with their hands. Most of the pastors who worked in the countryside in electoral Saxony, actually, they had to be farmers. Susan Carrant Nunn, who has studied Luther's pastors, said that for many of the men, their livelihood depended not upon their paycheck from the tithe, but from being good farmers. They worked hard. They lived leanly. Being a pastor also was hard because pastors faced a lot of criticism. Sometimes it's easy for us to think, well, back then, you know, pastors were revered. They were leaders of their community. They were admired. People listened to them. That wasn't the case with many pastors. Think, for example, of Calvin. Calvin got run out of town. Calvin, through his preaching, incited several riots. Death threats were nailed to Calvin's pulpit. A woman in town named her dog after Calvin, in spite. Calvin faced all host of difficulties, criticisms. And that was true for many pastors. The pastoral life was hard. But it was also important. And so let me conclude with a little conclusion that I've prepared here. The Reformed pastor Theodore Beza, who was John Calvin's successor in Geneva, in one of his last sermons, bemoaned the fact that Genevan parents didn't encourage their sons to pursue vocational ministry in the church. The office of pastor has now become, as Beza stated it, the most despised vocation in the world, even though it is more necessary than the air that we breathe. And Beza's complaint, I think, captures a very real irony that we see running as a thread through early modern Europe and pastoral life in the 16th century. The pastoral office was held up as a high and holy calling, but it was a vocational path that many people despised or ridiculed or simply ignored. In the 16th century, pastors were men of social prominence. They were intellectual leaders within their community, to be sure. But as a general rule, they were poorly paid and little appreciated. They proclaimed the light of the gospel of God's grace, but they were frequently lightning rods for trouble and public controversy and suffering. To be a pastor in Reformation Europe required that one have courage, a clear sense of vocation, thick skin, a generous dose of humility, and solid Christian faith. The glories and the difficulties of the pastoral office are beautifully captured in an admonition that Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's successor, delivered at the ordination of a young pastoral candidate. And I'll conclude with this. This is reading number 8. Melanchthon writes, "You know that the ministry is ordained by God, and that is the highest office on earth. We are all poor and wretched men, but God desires nevertheless to accomplish great things through unimportant people, because the important people are unwilling to do them. Because this is God's command, you are to take up his office and in prayer to deal honestly and to study as much as God gives you grace to do insofar as it is possible for you. Do you promise, therefore, that you are willing to be diligent and true in your ministry and constant in doctrine? Do you promise to adhere to the one correct truth that you have now acknowledged and that resounds in our churches throughout the kindness of God? And the candidate responds, I promise. Well, may that be true of all of us. I'll close in prayer and then hope to see many of you this afternoon when we talk about preaching in the age of the Reformation. But let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the call to be a pastor, the call to be a Christian worker, the call to serve your church is certainly greater than we can bear. Apart from your Holy Spirit, empowering us, encouraging us, giving us wisdom, giving us strength. This day, O God, we call out to you for help, that we might be a people who are faithful as we minister the grace of Christ to the people within our churches. Give us the courage we need. Renew our commitment to your gospel. Enable us to be men and women who at this time and this place are faithful and who one day hear the words of our dear Savior who says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come, enter the rest of my Father. We pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you so much. Yes, I guess we reconvene at 1:30.
So there's 50 lunches now?
Or is it 2?
I'm sorry, it's 2.
It's 2 o'clock. 2 o'clock.